Good morning, everyone. As we take some time to think about Dad and the family, I'd like to pay a tribute today to Christian fathers. To be a Christian father is a high calling. As a matter of fact, it's a monumental task, humanly impossible. According to God's plan, being a father is more than making babies and bringing home a paycheck, as much as it seems to be important to some of the young fellows that we saw on the screen here, that Dad can pay for all the meals. It's more than carrying out the trash and doing the yard work. Fathers are accountable to God for the way in which they lead their family. There is no greater legacy you can leave your children than to be a God-fearing head of the household. Speaking through Paul, God sums up your responsibility this way. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate or be unreasonable with your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We heard a few comments of that nature on the screen this morning. I was touched by that. Many of the problems with youth today in our society are attributed to not having a father in the home or not having a father who provides a positive role model. If you have not been this kind of father, it's not too late to start. God will forgive you and strengthen you to be this kind of father. Confess your faults to him and put your confidence in Christ. Be like that bumper sticker that put it into perspective. Real men love Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if all children had that impression of their dads? May God bless you as you pursue to be the father that God wants you to be to your family. I realize I've failed many times. God has forgiven me, and he's still coaching me on to be now that father, that grandfather, and that great-grandfather that he wants me to be to influence the next generations to come. May God bless you as you pursue being that father. We've been looking into a subject of worship in the last 3 weeks, and we've seen that worship takes on various forms of human response to the overwhelming love of God that was poured out for us on the cross by Christ Jesus, who became that living sacrifice for your sin and mine. Worship has at least three dimensions and may be categorized as being upward, inward, and outward. I believe we have touched in on all three to some extent in these last 3 weeks of messages on worship. This morning, I want to take the aspect of outward worship a step further and suggest that evangelism is worship and is a very important part of our complete submission to God in obedience. Again, I'm reflecting on the course material I referred to that we took 2 years ago in Adult Sunday School by Don Thiessen and Leroy Barkman entitled, Come Let Us Worship. By now you may be getting tired of being told what you are supposed to be doing in obedience. That is the problem that we run into time and time and time again when we look into this book, which is the Operator's Manual for Life and Godliness. It challenges us to do the things that are completely out of our comfort zone. We saw that last time I spoke on Abraham taking his son Isaac onto Mount Moriah and offering him up there as a burnt offering to the Lord. That was a stretch for Abraham, and it would have been a stretch for me. It is part and parcel of the instruction we find in Romans 12, which tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. As believers in Jesus Christ, you and I have joined in a covenant relationship with Christ and have given him the position of being our Lord. Lordship was at the very heart of Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 14, verses 8 and 9. Romans 14, verses 8 and 9. He says, if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. When the lordship of Jesus Christ is a settled issue in a Christian's life, other issues will also become settled. It is a challenge, to say the least, and a great responsibility to teach what the Bible says about serving God, witnessing, stewardship of time, talent, and treasure, faithfulness to God's work, missions, and many other aspects of Christian responsibility. A statement in the margin of a magazine in the Messenger caught my attention this past week. It said, the wisest way to manage what I am wealthy in within the kingdom of God is obedience. The wisest way to manage what I'm wealthy in within the kingdom of God is obedience, whether it is time, talent, money, or giftedness. We are challenged in Romans 12 to use them all for the glory of God in the building up of his kingdom. S.M. Schwemer, making a sobering statement about the lordship of Jesus Christ, says it this way. He says, unless Jesus is Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. When Jesus is Lord of a person's life, he will fulfill his duties, obligations, and responsibilities with joy. This statement reminded me of something I read a while ago from C.S. Lewis. He says, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, these roles are reversed. Man is the judge and God is on trial. He is quite a kindly judge. So if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is on trial. This is a challenge to all Christians to bring every area of our lives under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, there should be no rivalry for the throne on which Jesus Christ is seated. Jesus, as King of the universe, does not share his throne with anyone, but he invites everyone to share heaven with him. He tells us in John 14, 1-3, John's Gospel, chapter 14, 1-3, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He goes on to say in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. To which Thomas responds, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is reinforcing the statement that he makes in verse 1 in this last verse. Trust in God, trust also in me. The question is why? Because no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. You and I may be led to believe that there's no more doubting Thomases in our world, so we can just sit back and relax on the deck after a nice week of rain and enjoy the sunshine. Well, evidently, according to Pew surveys, evangelicals only make up 26.3% of the population in the United States. 26.3%. Maybe that's as a result of some of the content of this little story I want to share with you. A new twist on an old story imagines Jesus returned to heaven and he's talking to a TV interviewer. The interviewer says to Jesus, you suffered much and died for the whole world. What have you done about making known that great love to all the people in the world? To which Jesus responds, I've asked Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and others down there to make it known, and for the people they tell to tell others, and so on. Yes, says the interview, but suppose they don't do it. To which Jesus responds, I have no other plans. About 8% of Canadians consider themselves to be evangelical Christians. 8%. 8%. Seems like a very small number. Maybe the following story has a measure of truth in it for us. A hardened criminal had been caught and was convicted of his crime. Waiting to be hanged, he was told by a priest that he was going to hell, but that it was still not too late for him to repent. The criminal looked at the priest and he replied, you live such a comfortable life. You cannot possibly believe what you tell me you believe. He says, if I believed in the hell that you preach, I would crawl the length of England on broken glass to win a single convert. Is that how the unsaved world looks at you and me? I sure hope not. But then I need to ask myself the question, what am I willing to sacrifice to go and tell someone about Jesus that has never heard about Jesus? Am I living out the call that God has placed on my life to proclaim God's truth of salvation along with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, as well as many, many others by now? That's the million-dollar question, folks, that you need to ask yourself. And I need to ask myself. What am I willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ to make the gospel known to a people that have not heard? 3 weeks ago, we looked at the blessings that God promised Abraham for his obedience to God's call on his life. God's promise to Abraham has 7 components to it. And we find them recorded in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. They go like this. God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It is the 7th blessing that we want to focus on this morning. 7 is the number that indicates completion throughout the scriptures. And in this case, it's the big one. It's the big one that reaches all the way across the centuries of time and nations to us here and now in the 21st century, right into Lacrete, Alberta. Luke says in Acts 3:24 and 25, he says, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, and as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. John says it this way, or Paul says it this way in Galatians 3, 8 and 9. Galatians 3, 8 and 9. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. When God chose Abraham to be the ancestral father to the Messiah, he gave a promise that would reach far beyond Abraham's descendants. The final components of God's promised blessing through Abraham is the coming of Jesus Christ to complete the blessing by bringing salvation to all nations under heaven on earth. Salvation was not meant to be just for the Jews, but it was to come through them, through Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, that promise was fulfilled, and he then gave his disciples the responsibility to tell the entire world about him and the purpose of his coming. We see the first example of this taking place in the book of Acts chapter 2, 14 to 47, which I won't read for you in the interest of time, but it's a great story. I encourage you to read it, where Peter preaches his sermon to a large crowd in Jerusalem. And accusations are made that these people are perhaps drunk, when in fact they were filled to overflow with the Holy Spirit. So you ask the question, so how is this supposed to happen? And what is it supposed to look like? Well, we begin by proclaiming truth to the nations according to the scriptures. In the Psalms, we have some great examples of what the people were saying to the nations about God's goodness. And they are equally valuable and true for us here and now to you and me. Psalm 9, verse 11 says, sing praises to the Lord, enthroned in Zion. Proclaim to the nations what he has done. We did some of that this morning. I'm grateful for that. Psalm 57, 9 to 11 says, I will praise you, Lord, among all the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. Worship is evangelism when we speak the praise of God for his faithfulness and making salvation possible for everyone, especially those who have not yet heard. Secondly, speaking God's truth is worship evangelism. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, after Jesus has been resurrected, he gives them some instructions that would focus the rest of their lives. Matthew 28, Jesus gives these instructions. If I go to Matthew, I may find it. Matthew 28, Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Our worship should also be followed up by these words of instruction from Jesus. These words define the work of the kingdom that Jesus established in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In her book, Worship Evangelism, Sally Morgenthaler, I realize that last name is not a good name in a Christian setting, but we won't hold her responsible for that. She emphasizes that our worship is to be a witness to those around us who don't know God. She mentions four essentials that are necessary in our worship service in order for that time to be a witness to those who are searching. The first essential is nearness, a sense of God's presence. We are far too prone to go about our lives as though God is not present. You ever found yourself living that way? We're far too prone to go about our lives as though God is not present. This attitude affects our worship as well. We read in Matthew 18:20 that he will be in our midst when we gather together. Where two or three are gathered together, I will be with you, Jesus says. It is important that God's presence is recognized through the listening of his word, to his word, and through prayer and praise. Each of these are indicators to those of us, to us and those around us, that God is here. As a result, we're listening and we're speaking because God is here. The second essential is knowledge. Worship centered on Christ. It is through Jesus that we get to know God, and we must realize that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The gospel is not only the message of salvation, but also for living. It is a message of freedom that we need to proclaim to the entire world around us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't allow yourself to be enslaved again by the yoke of bondage." It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The third essential is vulnerability, opening up to God. Relational honesty is something many of us fear, even as Christians. And most of us, Christian or not, want to know whether what we see is real. We want the genuine stuff. The church is to be a place where we can be sad and happy without being criticized. We need to be open to God and let him point out the sins in our lives. The church is not a place for perfect people. Did you know that? The church is not a place for perfect people. If that is the impression that you have received anywhere, I would like to challenge you on those thoughts, to trash those thoughts, because the church is not a place for perfect people. It's a place for changing people. It's a place for changing people. If we can realize that it's okay to not be okay, then God can work in our lives. We need to realize that it's okay to not be okay and give the reins to God to make changes in our life. The fourth essential is interaction, participating in a relationship with God and with others. If we want to have interaction in our worship services, we will need more than performance from the stage area alone. We will need to have opportunities for the congregation to respond in testimony, in welcome, in fellowship, and in commitment. I'm thankful to say that I see these things as part of our worship service. I'm very thankful for that. I did a little bit of inventory as I was studying this to see whether or not we were practicing these things, and I said to myself, yes, we are. To some degree, we're practicing all of them. Is there room for improvement? Always is. And when the unbeliever is in this presence of the church setting, they will want to come again and finally respond to the gospel message. You've probably heard this many times before, that it takes an average of 17 times for an individual that is not a believer to hear the gospel before he or she will respond to it. 17 times. Some people haven't been in church that often by the age of 50. The gospel, by definition, is simply good news. Who doesn't want to hear good news? We live in a world that has a whole lot of bad news. So who doesn't want to hear good news? In Christianity, the gospel is the news of the coming of the kingdom of God and of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection to restore people's broken relationship with God as a result of sin, which we find recorded, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to assume that everyone that's seated in these pews this morning is a believer. That would be foolish of me to think that. So for the unbeliever that is sitting in one of these chairs this morning, I want to give you a summary of the gospel message. This is also a very good scripture to use in evangelism for us as believers. We live in a world of many skeptics who deny that we have the privilege of serving a risen Lord and Savior whose name is Jesus. Many skeptics. The gospel in a nutshell, according to 1 Corinthians 15:1-8, the Apostle Paul summarizes it this way. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." It's an indicator that he's obviously been there before. "Which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." The key to what Paul is saying here is to believe what he's saying. To believe what he's saying. And if you believe it, he says, hold firmly to it. Hold firmly to it. He says, otherwise, you've believed in vain. Believing is also the key to the words that Jesus speaks to us in John 3:16 and following. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." He goes on to say that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus might be saved. He continues in saying, "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who fails to believe is condemned already because he has failed to believe in God's one and only Son, Jesus." The question becomes, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe is the question. And when we do, what is the result we have to look forward to in believing? When we see evangelism as worship and participate in it, what is the end result? When we see evangelism as worship and participate in it, what is the end result? We already heard the end result this morning. It was read to us in the scripture. that Liz read for us. We get a glimpse of heaven in this passage. And John is recording what he sees. And this isn't only recorded for John. This is recorded for you and me. We will see this when we get home. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Evangelism is a very important part of our worship. It causes others to also worship the King of Kings, a Lord of Lords. Lenny LeBlanc writes a beautiful song, and I heard it for the first time about 20 years ago. He says these words, and I want to share them with you in closing. I encourage you to look him up on YouTube and listen to the song. He says, "Princes and paupers, sons and daughters, kneel at the throne of grace. Losers and winners, saints and sinners, one day we'll see his face. And we will all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns and worship Jesus. He is the love, unfailing love. He is the love of God. Summer and winter, mountains and rivers whisper the Savior's name. Awesome and holy, a friend to the lowly. Forever, his love will reign. He is the light of the world, the Lord of the cross. And we will all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns. And we will worship. Yes, we will worship. We will worship Jesus. For he is the love, the unfailing love. He is the love of God." Let's pray. God of love, grace and mercy, grant to us the courage, the boldness that we need to step out of the comfort zone of life, to communicate to others that are in discomfort the comforting words of the gospel, the price that you paid to set a sinner free. God, help us to be faithful in what you've called us to do as a church, as a people, as a nation. May we be the blessing that you desire us to be to the people that we engage with on a day-to-day basis. Cause us to see deeper than the facial features. Help us to look into the spiritual needs of the individuals. And may we bring you glory, honor, and praise in obedience. We give you glory right now, thanks and honor for who you are to us. Go with us on this wonderful Father's Day, and may you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.